most of the time, we lose sight, we forget, we don't think that we came from a place where we were guilty before God. We can forget it. We can eliminate that. And what happens is it begins to minimize the impact that this holy, incredible God should have on our life. And what happens in a worldly, materialistic church like that, which this country has, is things that should never be commonplace become commonplace. Adultery, divorce, greed, covetousness, self-centeredness, unforgiveness. Because you see, we're not embracing the Lord at the specific times when we should. Now, I want to encourage you this morning. God looks at our lives in the big picture, just as he looks at Abraham, Noah, Peter, men like that. They're righteous men. The 11th chapter of Hebrews tells us about the righteous men. Why are they righteous? By faith. By faith. That makes them righteous. And if we did not have the New Testament to be a backdrop of chapter 19 of Genesis, we could get an entirely wrong picture of what righteousness means and from where it comes from. Hold your first, find Genesis 19. And after you find Genesis 19, turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, early on, as you're looking for that, I want to share something, and I want you to engrave this into your minds. We are all religious creatures. We all, whether people are believers or not, we're all religious. We worship something, and we have some kind of religious framework that we operate from. Before you were believers, if you think back to how you were, maybe you even had almost a semi-formal religious setup. I came from Catholicism. Okay? To me, I wasn't a very good Catholic, but to me, Jesus was on the same par as Peter and Mary. After all, their statues were all the same size in church. So I thought, well, they're all kind of the same. And there was no distinction made. And I would look at certain people that seemed to be very sacrificial in their lives, and they would always be at the masses, and or as we, my mom would say, the misas and the novenas and the rosaries and all of those things. And I'd see the Pope, and I think, yeah, there he is. And I don't know exactly what his trip is, but I knew he was there. And then I would hear people like, I had a good friend that was a Jehovah's Witness, a younger guy than me, and he seemed to know the Bible so well. And he was kind of young and charismatic and a good-looking guy, and he'd talk, and he was funny. And I thought, whoa, this guy really knows the Bible. This seems to be better than Catholicism. Because he's looking at the Bible, and he's whatever. But it was a mishmash. We all have religious setups. Some of you were like Becky, New Ager, you know, Miss Crystal, you know, or Miss Summer Solstice or whatever, you know. We all had something. But if you look at it, it was all about us. It's real easy to apply, even as Christians, things that appear right but have conflict with Scripture. And I will, and you know this, I'm going to remind you this morning, your righteousness, sitting there, your righteousness is because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with you. You were the beggar receiving it from him. Nothing more. It was his righteousness that, here's a big theological word, that he imputed to you. He was your substitute on death row. When he paid the price of judgment, The message came down through the judge, and the father said, John Rotherham is acquitted. He is no longer guilty. He's innocent by the bloodshed in his place, by the person of Jesus Christ, who happened to be God the Son. You're free, John, go. But he doesn't just set him free, he turns him on. The Holy Spirit comes in and begins to sort through his life. Never ever look to a person's life as proof of what he is one way or the other as a Christian. You can't. You can't. It'd be nice. That's our religious side. That's our righteous side. They're the righteousness. How could he be a Christian? Look at what he's doing. Look how he acts. Look at what he does. Look at his priorities in life. And we think bars, women, pornography. How can he? I'm not talking about that. See, we think worldliness. Oh, yeah. Smoke, drink, or chew, and go with girls that do. I'm not talking about, nor does God. He's talking about priorities of things that the American church has grown to accept as right. And in God's eyes, priorities are all that matter to him. Not for salvation. Is it wrong, in God's eyes, for me to want a bigger house? Well, some things have to suffer for me to get the bigger house. After all, I mean, we're American Christians. Bigger house. Jenny goes to work. I put her to work. Not that she doesn't work anyway, but I put her to work. She's out there back doing church bookkeeping in like a real church. Remember to ask for a raise now. And the church would go, that's okay. Is it in God's eyes to prioritize that way? You see, righteousness can't be based on that, because that's unrighteous to go with that motive. Because now the children get shortchanged. The church gets shortchanged because she's no longer there to do the side of ministry that brings her alongside me, because she's got that extra thing going on Sunday because she has to go in to get that one thing done so that the paycheck can come in. You see, we don't think that way. Do I expect things to change in all of our lives? Not really. The reason I bring that up is we can't use our outward lives as indicating whether we're saved or not. We can't. You've heard me talk about lordship salvation. Think of that word. Who in the American church in this country fulfills that very term? Lordship. He's got lordship over my life. Let the Holy Spirit minister that very concept to you. The Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of all my life. He's me. I'm lordship. I'm into Lord. Really? No, you know what we are? We're grace recipients. We're grace recipients. Now back to what I was going to say. If we did not have the New Testament to give us a backdrop of Lot's life. You remember Lot? Abraham's nephew. We would look at this guy and say, this guy definitely is one of those who is unsaved, really messed up. But I thank God, literally, for the message about a person like Lot for two reasons. To reemphasize the fact that salvation is by grace and faith alone. Nothing more. But as I said last week, as believers, we can come up with this. Saved man, saved woman, wasted life. saved man, wasted life. Or contrast. That's what this whole chapter is also, contrast. Abraham, we know he's not perfect. He lied about his wife, remember that? He's going to do it again in the next chapter. But he had a separate life. He had a separate life. Why? He was an altar builder and he lived in tents. He didn't hold a very tight grip on something that he knew was temporary. He started out with a step of faith, faltered a little bit. 20-some years he waited before he actually followed through on it, but he took a step and left things. He left things. Do you ever think about that? I'm wondering, mostly the guys, do you ever think, and it's scary, because I used to think that, and it is scary, could I leave everything I have here and go somewhere else to do the work of God? That's a scary concept. It is. Well, I'm not ready. You never will be. You never will be. Well, what about? What about? And what about? And God says, what about? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all the other things. I'll follow that up. Scary. The day before I drove off to Wisconsin with Andrew, he was 14 months old, had been there less than a year. The day before, does anybody remember National Lumber? There used to be a National Lumber. Well, I'm there buying some plywood to put in the bathroom to fix a part of the floor before the new owners were going to take ownership. And I'm sitting there in the parking lot, terrified, literally frozen with terror on what I was about to do. Now, fortunately, most of you know me fairly well. You know I am not a spiritual giant. I'm not. I'm probably a lot less spiritual than most of the men in this church. And to think that men can do things like that with no fear, with no lack of faith, is a fairy tale. But what it comes down to is the heart not being trapped by the world or materialism, so that there's always the starting gate, and even if you never leave the starting gate, the heart's ready to leave. You're ready to go. You're ready to step out, and you're ready to take risks, because it's all the heart. I'll give you an example how our religious mind works. I'm just having a chat with you guys this morning. I talk with Andrew once a day. We go about an hour and a half, sometimes 2 hours, just talking. Used to be Bible studies. Now it's a little bit of both. It's pastoral instruction. And he said, what should I do, you know, if I'm working for a pastor? I said, it always comes down to the heart. And God sees that. And the definition of that right now is interest. Interest. He said, should I grab a bulletin and do everything that the pastor is involved with? Should I just get busy and be involved in all of that stuff? I said, well, that's the other side of it. The first side of it is, are you interested in what I'm doing? Are you a cheerleader for me? Are you on the pep squad? Do I see you coming in as the most prominent of what I want happening in the church? I said, that has to be there. Now, even if you don't do anything, the zeal is there. That's what God wants. The zeal is there. There was no zeal in Lot's life. There was with Abraham. And that's why it's real important to not put the religious activity first. I'm going to separate myself from the world. Like I said, maybe you've been there. Out goes the TV into the garage. The Doobie Brothers CD, that's gone. Now you're playing Perry Como again. No more Chianti with your pizza. That gets thrown out. That $2 wine, that goes in the trash. All of that. What's that movie rated? Is it B? B, what's B? For babies. And we began finding ourselves wandering because we're trying to be separate. No, no, no. God wants the heart. Is the heart separate? Is the heart separate? Not your activities. And maybe all of you, all I would say without exception, we all went through that time. We're going to be separate. I remember the first thing that I realized is that my Beatle albums had like, you know, you've got like Sgt. Pepper, right? With all the sitar music, you know, the Indian music. And, ooh, that's creepy. That's drug culture. So I walk out on trash day with, I had every single Beatle album that ever came out. And as soon as it came out, I took them and I had this, all the collection, plus 45s. And I walked out and I put them right on the trash can. It was trash day. Now my sister, my younger sister, wasn't saved yet. She comes by the house and she's like, she was as big a fan as I was of the Beatles. She picks up the albums and she took them home. Thank God. That is not the way to be separate. That's a religious way that turns off people. Did you turn off family members during that period of time in your life? Did you do that? Like they don't want to be around you anymore? And you're wondering, why aren't they responding to this message of love? Well, I'm just persecuted because I'm so separate from the world. Be careful. I believe our fellowship is growing more separate in our hearts. And it will play itself out as God does it, not me. God forbid I make you change and start doing this separate thing. For one thing, I wouldn't have even had you guys as a congregation for some of the things that I went through and talked about. Like my racial stuff. You notice it's gone? Okay. That was God's plan. He wanted it gone. Well, most of the time. That isn't edifying. There's lots of things in our lives. Let's read about Lot. Verse 4, chapter 2. Verse 4, chapter 2. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the angels, verse 5, did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, verse 6, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of the unprincipled men, verse 8, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, that's the second time he said he was righteous, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawful deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Three times, he tells us that by faith, Lot was righteous. He was a righteous man. As a matter of fact, it says there in verse 7, he was oppressed by the sensual conduct of the men that lived in Sodom. Okay, that word means he was worn down by living among the men and women in Sodom. He was worn down. Why? Because he was righteous. But he was a righteous man. He was a saved man who embraced the world. I'll give you an example of how this works. Daniel grew up in Babylon. He learned the literature and the arts and everything else of Babylon. It was a pagan nation, pagan setup, pagan government. You want to read about a priceless man of God? Read about Daniel that grew up in there. You see, his heart was not in Babylon. Daniel's heart was back in Jerusalem. How about Joseph? Joseph grew up in Egypt. What about Moses? Grew up in Egypt. That's the country that gave us the Egyptian Book of the Dead. Two volumes. They had all these different gods. The sun god, Ra. All these different gods. Osiris. All these different gods. Did Moses pick it up? Did Joseph pick it up? No. Why? Their hearts were with God. They were separate. Abraham went into Egypt for a while. While he was there, he remained separate unto God. Sinned. Lied to Pharaoh. But something happened in his nephew that went into Egypt. Egypt took up residence in Lot's heart and never went away. So it really wouldn't matter where Lot would live. His heart was living in Egypt. Now, if you look at the progression in the book of Genesis, we see that, number one, Lot is impressed and he's moved by material things. Now, you can be materialistic even if you're poor. Rich or poor, materialism is that passion that supersedes God. And that can be a very poor, that could be a street person, a homeless person that could be materialistic. It doesn't have to be a wealthy person, because there's many wealthy people that are not materialistic. But Lot was impressed by things that glittered. He was impressed by that. He was impressed by possession. He became very, very wealthy, both him and his uncle. Wealthy sheiks, wealthy men, cattle, cows, goats, money, servants, everything. He was impressed by that. Now, you know who knows that people are impressed by things like that? Church leadership all around this country. They know that God's people are impressed by glitter, by stuff. And they go that route. And they provide all the things that impress, except the most impressive and most lovely of all, Christ. And so you end up many times with an attitude of consumerism. Righteous Lot. Okay, now when we read through chapter 19, it's very, very fortunate that we read about him here in 2 Peter, because there's no way that this guy can be saved. There's no way. And you know what? There's probably people that look at you and I and say, there's no way that person can be saved. I've heard them arguing. I've heard them arguing through our kitchen window. I've seen him yelling at his kids. They can't be saved. The older you get, the precious lesson, the older you get, starting with our little kids all the way to us old people, it becomes very, very clear that God works with what he has. And most of the time, what he has isn't a whole lot of good stuff. But he's the faithful parent, continues, hangs in there. That's my resolution for this year, renewed. Hanging in there with people. Hanging in there. Because you know what? The people aren't mine. They're his. And any time I start to think, oh, this isn't going to work, He reminds me. You look like you were never going to work either. You were the biggest of failures, but I hung in there with you for those 6 years, Dave, that you nuked people in Wisconsin and you ravaged them and broke them and tore them down and cut them to pieces verbally. That's a shepherd? Meek and mild? You and Tim were like bad cop, good cop. Get your rifles, sheep, and cross that river. Put them above your heads and let's go. You're supposed to lead them to still waters, Dave. So I got back here thinking, well, ministry's over. I've proven myself unfit. And he said, no, I'm hanging in there with you. I have a lot to show you, but I'm hanging in there with you. And then, of all things, here's a scary thing. He put me in charge of you spiritually. That's a scary thing. And he's done something similar. He's put you parents in charge of your children. Wow. He's always doing that. So, he's hanging in there with you. And he has long before I decided, hey, I think that'd be a good idea for 2005. When you do decide to hang in with friends and family spiritually, maybe you've known this, you're set free. You're at liberty. Then you become a true servant. Then you become a true intercessor. You become more like Christ. Huh, check that out. You become more like him. That's a neat thing. Well, there's a lot. Let's go back to Genesis. I guess I can literally see the hanging in there character trait in my own wife. She has hung in there with me and Andrew for 6 years of marriage. Now you may think, well, yeah, so? Oh no. You'd have to live with me. You'd have to live with me. Only she knows me. Just like only your wives know you guys. They don't see the polished facade that comes out at times. He's so spiritual. She's like, doesn't he ever get down? He seems happy all the time. Yeah. Wives. Really hang in there. They always do. It's an amazing thing. And yet, God, the way he is, guess who he has put in charge of the home? Gomer? Goober? Barney? Now, you ladies, all I can tell you is this. There are great crowns waiting for you. Maybe not in this life. But your faithfulness is being watched. God sees. Now we know that Abram had visitors. Two of them were angels. One was the person of Jesus Christ himself. He met them. It was hot. He thought, this is odd. They're traveling in the heat of the day. That's not good. They should be taking a rest like I am, sitting in my tent. It's cooler. All the cattle and all the lambs and the sheep and the goats, they're laying under trees in shade. My servants, they're resting. And these guys are here all of a sudden. They just appeared. So he runs out, almost 100 years old. He's sprinting around, getting things ready, taking a hand in preparing a meal for them. He says, a crust of bread, he makes them a feast. He makes them a feast. His wife, not a perfect lady, but separate, and loves him. He says, I need you to make some bun. I need you to make some bread here. And so she gets ready, and she starts making it. His part of his team comes in alongside him, and she starts doing her thing. He goes out and touches base with some servants, and they join in. Why? Do they have to? No. I believe he was a good overseer. Do you ever work with people like that? You ever have a foreman or a supervisor? You know, I used to not like being in that environment, but I'm so glad that I worked in factories and in hard jobs that were physically hard and trying and long hours. I like that. Looking back now, there's a brotherhood of laborers out there that you have an identity when you work hard jobs with other men, and you got to be there because you have to support your family, and there you are. And every so often, there's a supervisor that knows how to supervise. He knows how to relate to you. And he can ask you something, and you are so eager to do it for him. It can even be a female supervisor. I had female supervisors at the last job I had in Wisconsin. Fantastic ladies. Dave, could you do this for me? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And then there are other supervisors who are like, what a jerk. Abraham was a good overseer. Servants kicked in. They start getting ready. He's doing all that. He's sitting in his tent. The altar that he's built and kept building for prayer and communion is probably nearby. Verse 1, chapter 19. Now two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. Now we immediately have a contrast. He's sitting in the gate of the city. Now, when we go back just a couple of chapters, we find Lot moving his tent as far as Sodom, right there to the border. Why? Because his heart's already in Sodom. A couple of chapters more, his tent is in the area of Sodom. Now, and you remember when his uncle Abraham rescued him and the rest of Sodom from the kings in that battle, now he's living in a home. He has a house in Sodom, and he's sitting by the gate. Now, does anybody here know when a man would sit by the gate of a city, what that indicated? He was a leader. He was a prominent man, probably given that position of prominence because of his uncle's involvement in rescuing that city. So now he's sitting at the gate. It's probably cooler there. They had porticos there. Sitting there, it's evening. Contrast, night's coming. When did the men show up to see Abraham? Middle of the day, sunlight, bright. What was the message? You're going to have a son. What's the message here to Lot? You'll hear it. We've come to destroy this town. Contrast. Why? Lot was not living within the will of God. So he's sitting there in the gate. Lot sees him. He gets up to meet them. Verse 2. And he said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. They said, however, no, but we shall spend the night in the square. Now, you need to know, and we've talked a little bit about hospitality in that part of the world. Number one, especially in the Jewish culture, when people were traveling, there was an obligation and the hospitality spirit that you invite them into your home. You were obligated to. Now, here's the obligation on the flip side. Say, for instance, like Elisa always knows she has an invitation to stay in our room that used to be a garage. Now it's an office, and we have a fold-out bed. She can always stay there if she needs a place to stay, if, you know, her roommates kick her out, whatever. Well, following this same pattern here, if I were to say, Elisa, don't sleep on the front lawn. sleep over here in this room. If you have to go potty, you have to go outside and come in through the back door. But other than that, you'll be okay. Now, my obligation for that, her obligation would be to say, I will be there. Obligation. You're offered, and then the offer is received. You notice what the angels did here? They said, no, we don't want to stay with you. Why? Well, the same reason why Jesus Christ didn't go with them. You notice it's just the two angels here. Jesus didn't walk into Sodom with them. He couldn't commune with Lot. Lot was out of fellowship. He had embraced Sodom in his heart. And Satan is probably saying, well, look at Abram. He lied to the Pharaoh. Accusing. What would Jesus say? His heart's separate. He's a sinner. That's why he was saved by his belief in me. He's a sinner. But his heart is separate to me. He's turned toward me. Lot is not. I'm not going there. The two angels, the two messengers will go. And they show up. Verse 3. Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So he made matzah crackers, like the bread here, and he fed them. It was a common meal, but the contrast, and we'll get into this more next week, the contrast is beginning to show here. He's doing it himself. Where's Mrs. Lot? Where are the servants? And we'll talk about that next week. So read ahead this chapter. We'll go back and we'll cover this. And we'll see how a life is separate in reality. And how we're to avoid trying to be separate on the outside only. And it's a very important thing for us to realize. We're going to have communion to start the new year. Communion is for believers. It is for all believers. Jesus Christ does not see denominational lines when it comes to communion. What he sees is people wanting to come to his table to remember what he's done for them, for the blood that he's poured out on their behalf as their substitute. He has set us free. He has turned us on. He has put us out in this world as lights to this world. And he's hanging in there with you. And he has great expectation of us becoming more like his son. I'm going to have Matthew and Mickey hand out the juice. I'm going to have Andrew Park and Joseph hand out the bread, and we'll start our communion this New Year's with the young people of our church serving you communion. Why don't you guys come up and we'll start doing that? So just go down each area, and you can start now. Let everybody take one, then bring one up to me at the end. If you have an unrepentant, stubbornly entrenched sin in your life that you refuse to turn over to God, if you have an area of your life that you don't care about, it's just the way it goes, God's just going to have to accept that sin in your life, and you have no desire to turn from it, then I would advise you not to take communion this morning until you change directions in that. If you are struggling with sin and it's something that you know needs to be addressed, then I encourage you to take it this morning. Let it be a new start. Don't let failures that can cause you to feel condemned or guilty keep you from the Lord's table. That's exactly like, I'm feeling bad, so I'm not coming to church this Sunday. That's like saying, I've got pneumonia, so I'm not taking the medication that the doctor's giving me. It's the very thing you need. the message is very simple, profound, the most profound message ever in the history of man. The bread symbolizes, but is much more than just a symbol, the broken body of Christ on your behalf, to give you entry into heaven, to set you up on a rock, to give you a new life, a new hope. We are unable right now to appreciate the depth of love that he feels and shows to us every day, every moment. But it's there. And as a parent hovers and is interested in every aspect of their children's life, multiply that by infinity, and that's how he looks at you. He sees you all as his children, young and old alike. And I love this about parenthood. I'll ask Bob sometimes, do you have the babies with you? And he says, well, I got my baby girl, but Joe's at a basketball game. But you see, in his mind, and in the minds of parents and myself, they're babies. What about when the child is fully grown, 40 years old, and the mom is still alive? What does she think? Well, my 40-year-old son or daughter is my baby. And it's just the way it is. So you can understand a little bit the sacrifice that drove him. No cost was too great for his children. Someone could ask Kathy, we need to take both of your kidneys. You will die. We need to take both of your kidneys because Nikolai needs your kidneys. She'll say, when's the surgery? That's just the way it is. That's a little picture of why the body was broken. That's why this is much more than just a symbol. There is something mystically involved in partaking of the body of Christ, of having him be part of your life. And that's why it's nice to start out the new year with the newness of life that his body brought, his sacrifice for you. Let's partake. The fruit of the vine that you hold in your hands, in this case, is grape juice. Very sweet. I love grape juice. It indicates the degree of sweetness that your life can possess because of the blood poured out on your behalf that reconciled you to God, that made peace between you and God. It's priceless. It's what every religion in the world strives for. They strive for it. They work for it. They sacrifice. And us, we receive it freely by our faith. Because he did it all. And before the foundation of the world, he said to his Father, Father, I'm going to go down there, and I'm going to die for them. I'm going to take every single sin of theirs, and I'm going to give them access to our kingdom so that we can show them how much we love them and how much I'm going to hang in there with them for their life. Let's partake. I pray that you have a good week with Jesus. I ask him to do that for you. One of the songs we sang today, and I've been waiting for God to prompt me on this. I'm back to waiting on God and listening to him again after 20 years. I figured out that he really didn't talk to me through the best commentaries. He talks to me through his word as a child. One of the songs we sang was More Power. Jesus Christ is your strength. He is your power. His Holy Spirit is there to enable you to grow and to progress through your sin, through your failures, but grow and progress to be more like Him. And you can't do it without the power of the Holy Spirit. He promised in the book of Acts to give us that power. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I'm not going to ask you to stand up. I'm not going to ask you to hang from the ceiling. But I'm going to ask you this. If you would like to start this new year out with more of His Holy Spirit moving, and the Holy Spirit is a person, more of the Holy Spirit moving in your life to accomplish the things you know need accomplishing and the majority of things which you don't know about that are there, we're going to pray and ask Him to send, in a very real way, but a very quiet way, because the Holy Spirit is symbolized as a dove, not a B-52. It's a dove. And Jesus Christ said in the Gospel of Luke, how much more will you receive the Holy Spirit? Will God give you the Holy Spirit than you just ask? And if you'd like to ask Him to fill you this morning, to start this new year out, I'll lead you in that prayer. And the word fill equals control. If you want Him to control you, enable you, empower you, set you free, and fill you with a joy that only Christians know, then I'd like you to pray with me now. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You do, and You would, according to Your promise in Your word, to send Your Holy Spirit. And Lord, every willing heart that's open to You today, this morning, that is wanting more of Your Spirit to guide and control them, to empower them, Lord, to give them gifts of Your Spirit, I pray You would honor their prayers this morning as children asking You in sincerity and in simplicity. Empower them, let them know You hear their simple prayer, and You will keep Your promise by filling them, stirring them up, and gifting them with the things that You will give them for the purpose of glorifying Your Son and Him alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.